been described as the age of the opinion poll. And hardly a day goes by that there isn't another poll which is reported telling us what people think about our politicians and the job that they're doing and whether they're going to get re-elected again the next election and so on. And policies come and go depending on what the pollsters are saying from 1 month to the next, or maybe even from 1 week to the next. You know, sometimes we think we are ruled by Canberra or by George Street, but there's probably a fairly good case that you can make these days for us actually being ruled by opinion polls, because the policies seem to change fairly quickly when the opinion polls sort of start heading south. But 3,000 years ago, they didn't have to worry about opinion polls, and the kings and the national leaders, they had to find other ways of getting feedback on how they were doing. That's if they cared about feedback. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we have a situation where young David had an approval rating that was going through the roof. If you're here last week, you'll remember that we had the story of David felling Goliath, and the Philistine army being routed as a result of that tremendous, effort with his sling, aiming that stone just above his visor, probably between his helmet and his visor, and it hit him in the forehead and knocked him down. And it seems that that there was so much excitement in the nation that the people couldn't contain themselves, and it tells us that the women, who generally didn't go out in public all that much, they were actually singing and dancing in the streets throughout the country. And they were singing a song that went like this: Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Here was David, he was just a young man, he was a shepherd, and yet everybody in the whole country wanted a piece of him, and everything that David touched seemed to turn to gold. Even Saul's officers were fans of David, we're told in chapter 18, verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. The king was meant to be the major military figure in the nation, and yet even Saul's officers, the senior men just under Saul himself, were full of admiration for this young guy David and what he was able to accomplish. Nowhere are we told that David played up to the crowd or that he deliberately went out looking for attention. As far as we know, David, certainly at this stage of his life, was not politically motivated. But there was a secret to his success. And three times in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we read these words: the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 18, verse 14. In everything he did, that's David, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. We see a similar thing in verse 12 and also verse 28. Back in chapter 16, a couple of weeks ago, we read that the Spirit of God came upon David in power. And once the Spirit of God had come upon David in power, everything that David did, certainly at this stage of his life, seemed to turn out successfully. David was a young man, he was God's man, and God was with him. And you know, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking today, you know, what do we need of young people today? Do we need young people who are better qualified, who are trained in the best methods and the techniques of the day, who are given all the opportunities to develop expertise in all different fields of work and endeavour, and maybe in ministry as well too? we're fortunate in our land, and people can grow up in that kind of an environment. But unless the Lord is with them, this is the key, unless the Lord is with them, what they accomplish in this life will not last. It will not have an eternal value attached to it. It doesn't matter how much gifting and training we have, we really need the power of God's Spirit upon our lives. What did David have? He had a stone and a sling. He needed one stone to knock down the giant. You think of the story in the New Testament of Jesus and his disciples feeding all those people. What did they have? 5 little loaves and 2 fish. That's all they needed. But when God takes the little that we have, he's able to multiply it and make it effective. And this is the secret of David's success. But in this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to see how different individuals reacted to David personally. We're going to have a closer look at 3 of these people that are mentioned here. Firstly, there's Jonathan. We have David and Jonathan. Jonathan was the oldest son of King Saul. Let's read verses 1 to 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. What Jonathan did that day was highly significant. Just remember who Jonathan was. He was the crown prince. He was next in line to the throne. Almost certainly, at this point, Jonathan knew nothing of the fact that David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel sometime earlier. Yet here we are told in verse 1 that Jonathan loved David very dearly, that they were one in spirit, which suggests they had an extremely close friendship. There's no suggestion here in these verses that there was any rivalry between the two. There was no sense in which Jonathan felt threatened by David, that David was going to take his place away from him. There was no jealousy among them. There was just this deep and this unbreakable friendship between two men who could so easily have been enemies, and yet, in fact, they had this bond between them that was, from a human point of view, unbreakable. And it proved to be that way over the next couple of years. Jonathan himself was actually a very brave warrior. Back in chapter 14, we saw how Jonathan himself had been responsible for an amazing victory over the Philistines. It wasn't a victory of the same magnitude as David's victory over Goliath and the subsequent battle that took place. But he was quite a significant military figure in his own right, Jonathan. And yet he saw something in David that made him want to give himself to David in rock-solid loyalty. So much so that he actually took the initiative of making a covenant with David to seal their friendship. We see that in verse 3. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. What did he do? Jonathan took off the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. It was very common when covenants were made, and a covenant was kind of a binding agreement between two parties. And usually the senior party would take the initiative in setting up the covenant, and that's what Jonathan did. The crown prince took the initiative to make a covenant with David. And when two parties made a covenant like this, very often they sealed the covenant by using certain symbols. You think of when we have communion. What we are doing is we are reminding ourselves of the new covenant that was established between Jesus and his people. And what were the symbols that were used in the new covenant? The bread and the cup. Well, when Jonathan made this covenant with David, the symbols, or the symbolic way, if you like, that he represented the covenant was by taking off his royal robe and passing it over to David. What he was doing was he was, in a sense, passing to David the privileges that really belonged to him as the future king of the nation. And we can't be exactly sure what Jonathan meant by this, but certainly there are some Old Testament scholars who think that in a symbolic way, what Jonathan was doing when he passed his royal robe over to David was he was abdicating his right to be the future king of the nation of Israel. It was a private thing just between these two guys. It wasn't a public statement as such, but there was this agreement between these two friends that the day would come when David would be number one, when he would be the king of Israel, and Jonathan presumably would be his offsider. I was thinking, as I was reading through this last night, that we see this, don't we, with John the Baptist and Jesus. And John the Baptist, for a time, was the prophet that everybody was rushing out to hear and to see. There he was, baptizing in the Jordan River, and one day Jesus appears. And John the Baptist identifies him. And he says, "He must increase, and I must decrease." And he stepped back and he lifted up Jesus. And there's a sense in which we see this happening this day between Jonathan and David. That's love. That's loyalty. That's commitment. And as well as giving his robe to David, he also gave him his tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. I mean, it's really quite an astonishing thing which we're seeing take place here. And I was trying to think of any other example in Scripture that comes even close to the depth of friendship that's being expressed here between Jonathan and David. I think there is a sense in which you could say that what Jonathan's doing here is he's accepting David as a brother. He's accepting him into the family. My adopted brother, the older brother, the one who is one day going to be the future king of the nation. Obviously, Jonathan saw David as a man who was worthy of his love, who was worthy of his commitment, of his absolute loyalty. Just remember that. Just remember that. We'll talk about that again a bit later. The second person who had a reaction to David in this chapter here is Saul, and we see this in verses 5 to 16. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Here we have a man who is the exact opposite of Jonathan. Saul is filled with anger and rage and jealousy. How dare the people give more praise to David than to me? Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. In actual fact, if you understand the way that Hebrew poetry works, what the ladies were singing in that little ditty was not really meant to dishonor Saul at all as the king. If you look at the way poetry works, and you see this in the Psalms actually, what these ladies were singing effectively was both Saul and David have slain tens of thousands. His name was mentioned before David. He was given even greater honor. And the way that this poetic device actually works doesn't devalue Saul at all. It's a way of saying both of them are heroes. We love them both. They've together brought about an incredible victory for the whole nation. But that wasn't the way that Saul understood it or read these words to himself. He was so paranoid by this stage, he said, "They're actually honouring David ahead of me. And I cannot stand that." And within a day or two, he'd sunk into a very deep fit of depression once again, like we've seen previously. And David, of course, was called in to play his harp, or however they play harps, I can't know how they do that. And on two occasions, he hurled his spear at David, trying to pin him against the wall. And David was able to evade that flying spear. And he thought, well, I've got to get rid of David somehow. What I'll do is I'll put him in the front line of battle. And he put him in charge of 1,000 men and sent them off to battle and put him into a situation where once again he was exposed to risk and danger. But what happened? He won even more glory in battle. And he became even more famous and even more popular with the people. And Saul, in response, became even more angry and even more jealous. And so we have this picture of Saul as a man who was so upset about the popularity of David that he himself became consumed by his bitterness and was out of control. And it may very well be in the back of his mind, he remembered the prophetic words that Samuel had spoken on two occasions sometime earlier, when he told Saul that God had rejected him as king, that the day was going to come when he would be replaced by somebody else. And in his own mind, he probably put two and two together and worked out that David was the guy who was most likely going to be the future king. And this just filled him with rage, filled him with hatred, and made him even more determined to kill David. What a sad man. But there's one other person that we see mentioned here who had a special feeling for David. Let's read verses 20 to 30. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." Then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David, but David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David and his men went out and killed 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, as often they did. David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. Well, one more time, Saul plotted to have David killed by putting him into a risky situation. Imagine a bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins. I don't think we need to get too technical about the details, but I kind of wondered, you know, how he presented them to Saul. 200 of them, in fact. Anyway, David was obviously desperate to impress Saul and the lovely Michal. What better way to do it? But of course, this only made Saul even more irate and even more afraid of David. And David had never once threatened to lead a coup against Saul. He had never done anything that was disloyal to Saul. He had always been a model subject. And yet Saul, filled with paranoia, just couldn't stand the fact that David had the hand of God upon his life and that he was successful in everything that he did. And here we have Saul's own daughter. First of all, it was Saul's son. Now it's his daughter, Michal, desperately in love with David. She's keen to marry him. And yet her father Saul was just as keen to kill him. Well, in due course, David became Saul's son-in-law. And we have this kind of amazing twist of circumstances where we've got the crown prince, Jonathan, in awe of David, his closest friend. We've got Saul's daughter, deeply in love with David, and Saul even more and more consumed with his own fear and hatred. Verse 29 again. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy the rest of his days. The fascinating little peek, isn't it, into the personal life of David and how different people reacted to David. Well, it's an interesting chapter, but what has it got to do with us today? And that's the point that preachers get at about this time every sermon that they preach. All right? Yes, we try to look carefully at the text and ask ourselves, what is this text actually saying? But then the question always comes, yeah, well, so what? What's it got to do with us today? The book of 1 Samuel is all about the people of Israel finding a king who would lead them righteously. It's all about them finding a godly king. First of all, they chose Saul. And as we've already found, Saul was a failure. Next was David. In many ways, David did turn out to be a good king, but he was far, far, far from perfect, as we're going to see. And the sons of David who followed him, all 20 of them, and we read about their lives in 1 and 2 Kings, they were miserable failures, by and large. But God promised that one day another king would arise who would rule with justice and with righteousness. The day was going to come when God would raise up a king who would save his people. Not just the Israelite people, but the whole human race. He would save them from God's judgment. He would save them from sin. He would set up a kingdom that would last forever and ever. And of course, we have our Bibles now. We can read back. And we can see that almost exactly 1,000 years after Saul and David, God sent that king. And of course, that king was Jesus. And one of the names of Jesus was Son of David. The royal king whom God had promised who would one day rule with justice and righteousness, who would deliver the human race from sin, who would set up a kingdom that would last forever and ever. And you know, there are so many parallels between David on the one hand and Jesus on the other. And I think we see some of those parallels coming through in this passage here today. Of course, the difference is that David, for all his achievements and successes and his good qualities, was still far from perfect, whereas Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God. Just as God had provided David to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines and to become their future king, so God provided Jesus to deliver the human race from the enemy of sin and to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness. How often did Jesus say in his teaching during his earthly ministry, the kingdom of God is like? And then he would go on and tell a parable. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus had come to establish his kingdom. And the way into that kingdom was by being born again, or born of the Spirit, as it says in that same chapter. Just as there were people like Jonathan and Michael who loved David, just as there were people like Saul who resented and hated him, and tried to destroy him, so today there are people who have divided opinions about Jesus. There are some people who love Jesus. There are some who hate him. There are some who would give their lives for Jesus. There are others who would do everything they possibly could to destroy him and his reputation. And Jesus today continues to divide opinion. It's interesting that today there are a growing number of people, certainly in Australia and in the Western world, who are confused about Jesus, who are rejecting Jesus, who are turning away from Jesus. Even the bit of historical goodwill that has been built up down through the centuries is starting to dissipate in the Western world today. I think the number of true believers that we have within Australia today is also falling. Praise God, there are still people today who are standing up for Jesus. It was great yesterday to be at Bullcock Beach at Caloundra and hear those three young ladies stand up and share their testimonies. They were great testimonies as well too. And to see them baptised there. People watching on from the boardwalks and the beach. Goodness knows what they thought. Well, we're not seeing enough of that sort of thing happening today, are we? Because far too many people are ambivalent about Jesus or are rejecting him. So many people who don't want Jesus. That's true. Jesus makes demands of people. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus said. You think about it. Don't throw in your lot with me unless you're prepared to commit yourself, heart and soul, and embrace the conditions that I set on the agreement between me and you. But I guess the question this morning is not what the opinion polls say about Jesus. The question is, what about us? What do you say about Jesus? What did Jesus say to his disciples? Who do you say that I am? And that's the question I just want to throw out as we finish this morning. Do we recognize who Jesus really is? Do we recognize him as the Messiah, the King that God has sent to save us so that we can live under his rule? Do we recognize him as the divine Son of David? Jonathan, I believe that day, recognized, maybe with the help of the Holy Spirit, who David really was. And he could see that God was at work in David's life, that God's Spirit was upon him, and that one day God was going to use David in an extraordinary way to lead the nation of Israel. And he said, I want to give myself in love and in loyalty and in full commitment to David. And there is a sense in which today there's something of that loyalty and that commitment and that love that we see in Jonathan needs to flow from us to Jesus. And I wonder this morning, have we recognized who Jesus really is? That he is the one, in fact the only one, through whom we can be made right with God. Have we acknowledged him personally as the one who is the perfect King whom God has sent? We might give ourselves to him, heart and soul, absolutely and totally. Have you done that today? If not, I want to suggest to you this morning, in fact, I want to urge you this morning to embrace Jesus. Let him be your very, very, very best friend. Commit your life to him. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we want to thank you this morning that you have provided a king for us, a perfect king. King who loves us and provides for us, a king who leads us in the battles of life, but most of all a king who has conquered sin, a king who offers us grace and hope and life in all of its fullness. And Father, we just want to pray this morning that we might see Jesus for who he really is. Oh Father, increase our love for Jesus today, we pray. Lord, give us that loyalty, that sense of commitment that he utterly deserves. Father, we just pray that as we live our lives, that we might be a living testimony of the reality of Jesus. That by the way that we live, we might commend Jesus to all those who that we come in contact with. Father, we thank you today for what it represents for us as a church. Lord, as we look back on another year of your blessing, we just want to say thank you. You are indeed a great and good God, and you're worthy of our praise and our thanks. And Father, also today at our meeting, as we choose leaders for the next 12 months, oh Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom. May, Lord, your hand of blessing and success continue to be on us as a church. Thank you for our time together this morning. Go with us now, we pray in Jesus' name.